I used to live in Hawaii years ago in the very early 70s. And I grew up here in Manhattan Beach. I've lived here all my life with the exception of a few years here and there. And quite frankly, I had never in my life experienced discrimination, prejudice, anything like that. You live in this community, you're fairly well insulated and isolated from those kinds of things. When I moved to Hawaii, I opened a retail pharmacy on the Kona coast in Kailua Kona on the Big Island. And I was so excited to be there. I'd invested a lot of money, and I was expecting, because there was no pharmacy on the entire west coast of the Hawaiian Island, I was the first one there. And I was so excited to open my business. And when I did, I had a grand opening. I had the local kahuna come and do his routine. I wasn't a believer at the time. What did I know? And nobody came. Advertised in the newspapers, had a big deal. Nobody came. I'm thinking, whoa, there's a problem here. So I consulted a few people, and they said that, you know what, the problem is you are a Haole from the mainland. I said, what is a Haole? So they instructed me, and I thought, oh. And they said, no one's going to do business with you because of that. I thought, wow. And I began to understand and appreciate discrimination like never before. But I had to solve my problem, and the way I solved it was I hired a Japanese lady, Thelma Matsumoto. She had never been off the island in her entire life. I hired a Filipino lady, and I hired a Hawaiian lady, all to work for me in my pharmacy. And guess what happened? People started coming and doing business with us. The point I want to make is that almost all of us at some point in our life, if you haven't already, you will experience some kind of discrimination. We understand the power of cliques. Sometimes people say a church is cliquey. Well, that's good and bad. You know, we can't be friends with everybody, but we do have little small groups that we're involved in. But sometimes it's hard to break into those groups. So we experience that, or we have been perpetrators of some measure of bias or discrimination that's somewhere along the line, maybe wittingly or maybe unwittingly. It should not be that way in the church. Would you agree? It should not be that way in the church. It's part of our fallen human nature. It's part of our fallen human nature to put up barriers and shut other people out. It's easier for us to do that, humanly speaking. It's easier to do that than to embrace people. How many of you have irregular people in your life? And there's a temptation to want to shut them out, ignore them. I have many irregular people in my life. We're all, in a sense, victims of bias, prejudice, barriers, if not perpetrators of those same issues. You can't hardly get away from it in this world and in our culture. In the first century church, these were common practices. Tragically, I mean, you read all the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches, and at one point or another, he addresses these things, and he's always calling for unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for unity before his death and resurrection. He prays that we would be a unified people. We'd be that unique people that speaks to a culture that we're different, radically different. And all the first century churches, even in Ephesians here, this letter is a letter that doesn't necessarily deal with problems as some of the other letters to the other churches do. But even in this letter, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue. There were problems between the general Greek population. The Greeks considered themselves superior to everybody. I'm a Greek and part of the Greek culture, educated and sophisticated, and they would look down on everybody else. It doesn't matter who you are, they would look down on those people as being inferior. You had slaves and slave masters. Even as Christians, the majority of the early church was composed of slaves. They were the first converts, if you will, especially in the Gentile world. And the message of the gospel is that what we sang about it, we're set free. And so these slaves would take that message to heart in a very literal sense and say, I'm set free, I don't have to be a slave, and they'd run away rather than be submissive to their masters. We have a letter in the New Testament, the letter to Philemon. The Apostle Paul's in prison in Rome, and he writes a letter to Philemon, who had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had run away. Onesimus had become a believer under Paul's tutelage, and Paul writes this letter to Philemon and says, I'm sending him back to you. Treat him as an equal. Treat him as a brother. Men and women. Women were converts to Christianity early on, many before their husbands. And again, the women would hear the same message, I'm free. And again, women in the first century were treated simply like property. Husbands were brutal. And so women, realizing they're free, or thinking they're free in the fullest sense of that word, they want to leave their husbands. And the Bible says, no, don't leave. Stay. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. This was presuming that their husbands weren't even necessarily believers. And then Peter says that wives, win your husbands. If you don't stay, you're not going to be able to win them. And win them, he says, without a word, as they watch your life. And they see your pure, chaste, respectful behavior. On the flip side, Christian husbands were commanded to what? Love their wives. Love their wives how? As Christ loved the church. They would be willing to lay their life down for their wives. And so you see these kinds of divisions, if you will, biases, challenges in the early church. And the greatest one was between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, again, were God's chosen people. We'll talk about this in a couple of minutes. They were God's chosen people. They knew that. And so they would look down, because there were basically two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles. And they would look down on the Gentiles as being less than valuable to God. They were chosen. And so the Jews would treat Gentiles as simply unclean dogs. Now, how do you suppose a Gentile would respond to that? Oh, thank you for that compliment. No. The Gentiles, in turn, hated the Jews. Now, you have to appreciate this. This is what God's going to do. God is going to take these two groups of people, between which there's huge bias, huge prejudice, huge barriers, he's going to make them one. Is that awesome? Is that awesome? So, we're going to see this in this chapter where Paul addresses that very issue. God has a purpose. You know what his purpose is? To build a family. To build a family. His purpose is to build a family, the family of God. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. But God has to deal with two obstacles. There are two obstacles in building his church. The first obstacle is to bring people from death to life. We saw that last week in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Paul tells us that we were what? First, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. We would not look up. We could not look up. We were what? Dead. And it would take God to make us alive. So after Paul goes and says and explains what it means that we're dead, then he says, but God made us alive with Christ Jesus. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. So that first obstacle, he's got to take dead people and make them alive if he's going to build his family. The second obstacle that he's got to have to deal with is this enormous, enormous man-made and cultural religious barrier that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. He's got to deal with that barrier. Now, we all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different cultural backgrounds, educational backgrounds, various beliefs, traditions. And this, again, was true of the Gentile and Jewish believers in the first century, even in Ephesus. But it's easy for us to hold on to traditions and history and background, isn't it? Have you noticed that even when you become a believer, you're born again, you become a Christian, you're now part of the church, the family of God, have you noticed how easy it is for us to bring baggage with us? Anybody bring any baggage with you into the kingdom? Yeah, we all do. And so this was part of the dilemma that Paul would face with respect to the churches. And especially these Jewish and Gentile believers, they all brought some measure of baggage, tradition, bias, prejudice. And when we hold on to those things, when we continue to gain our sense of identity from those things, our sense of significance or purpose or security, however you want to say it, rather than realizing my identity, my security, my purpose comes in my relationship with who? With Jesus, that's right. But if I keep holding on to these things, I'm going to stumble over them, and I'm going to stumble over you because they're going to still be a source of barrier between us. This is part of the challenge of walking by faith and trusting God. This is part of the reality of what God is doing, working in our life, so that those things take on less and less and less and less significance, and we realize more and more and more what it means to be a Christian and what it means to rely on Him and trust Him. Am I making sense? Some of you? Okay. Keep hanging with me. It'll make sense. Now, in this passage, Paul confronts this problem from two sides. First of all, he addresses the social alienation and the spiritual alienation that the Gentiles had experienced. This alienation between the Gentiles and the Jews. And then he's going to describe their spiritual unity. So first of all, he's going to address their spiritual alienation, their social alienation, and then their spiritual unity in Christ. So he's going to define their problem, call their attention to it, and then he's going to identify the solution. Look with me, just read these verses, verses 11 through 22 with me. He says, therefore, Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision or uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision that is done in the body by hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, you are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Is that a beautiful passage? He says, therefore, remember. Remember what Jesus has done to give you life and blessing. He's calling back to remember what he just said prior in those first 10 verses. Because of what Jesus has done to rescue you from your old situation. How many are glad that God has rescued you from your old situation? Oh, yes. Understand, and he says, appreciate your new situation of union with those who were formerly your enemies. I think nothing inspires gratitude in a saved sinner more than looking back and understanding and seeing that which you have been saved from, the pit of hell. I mean, I look back on my life and I think, oh my gosh, what a disaster. What a disaster. There's stuff in my life I'm absolutely ashamed of. I should be dead numerous times, but God in his mercy and grace plucked me as a brand from the fire and saved me. I go to bed every night, lay my head on my pillow and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I fall asleep saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. We can't thank him enough. You cannot thank him enough. Let's look at the issue of the Gentiles' alienation. Their social alienation. Central to their social alienation from the Jews is this issue called circumcision. We all know what circumcision is. It was a physical rite, a physical external mark given to the Jews to make them distinct from all of the pagan peoples around them. On the heels of that, God gave them his law. And his law was to make them distinct. The point of which is they would not intermingle, they wouldn't intermarry with those people around them. They were God's chosen people. The question has been for the longest time for people is, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Why did God choose the Jews? For two reasons. First of all, they were to be a witness to him. They were to be a witness to him. All the pagan nations around them, they were distinctive. God gave them this mark of circumcision. This marked them. It made them different. Now, they invested that with more than God intended. They took on an attitude of superiority. He gave them his law, so by his law, they would live lives that were blessed lives. He says to them, he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. In other words, I'm showing you the way to life. Follow this way. And so they were to be a witness to all the peoples around them. People were to look at the Jews and say, wow, you are unique, distinct people. You just get blessed every time you turn around. What is it? How are you so blessed? They would say, our God. We're no different. We are be a distinct people, are we not, as Christians? People to look at our lives, and not that necessarily we're always going to be materially blessed, but that's included. But the fact that we have what? Peace and joy and love and the fruit of the Spirit. People look at our lives and they experience relationship with it. They say, you are different. You're different. What is it about you? The church, not unlike Israel, was meant to be a witness to the culture. The second reason God chose the Jews was that they would be a vehicle for the Messiah. God himself would become a man through Israel. He would come into the world. The Messiah, the Savior. And similarly, the church is a vehicle through which the world gets to know who? Jesus. We're to be a testimony. We're to be a witness. We're to communicate the hope and truth that we have to a lost, dying world. Israel never fulfilled the first purpose. They never fulfilled the call to be a witness. They failed miserably. They disobeyed God. They intermarried with the people around them. They were drawn off into idolatry, and ultimately God judged them. What an absolute tragedy. So Paul calls these Gentile believers that he's speaking to remember who they had been socially. They had been prejudiced against socially before coming to Christ. And because they did not have that physical mark of circumcision to set them apart as the people of God, the Jews considered them inferior and of no concern to God. Which, of course, the Gentiles reacted to, and they would end up hating the Jews, adding more fuel to the fire, if you will. The Gentiles, Paul says, you remember, you were referred to as the uncircumcision. This was, you're socially unacceptable. You're not circumcised. You were referred to as the uncircumcision by the circumcised. Isn't that interesting? And Paul makes a note to make sure that it was just a mark in the flesh made by men, the hands of men. I thought it interesting that when David went after Goliath in 1 Samuel, you remember what David said about Goliath? He called him what? This uncircumcised Philistine. Ooh, you could hear it in his own voice and the words, his incredible dislike. But circumcision had never ever really been a mark of a personal relationship with God. It was simply a physical mark of distinction that God gave the Jews. Abraham, who was the father of all Israelites, the father of all Jews, was Abraham saved when? Before or after he was circumcised? Before. The Bible says Abraham believed God. He just simply believed him. That was credited to him as righteousness. Afterwards, he was given the rite of circumcision. But the Gentiles were also spiritually alienated. Not only socially, but they were spiritually alienated. And Paul gives us five identifying things that led to that spiritual alienation. The first one, he says to them, he says, you were separate from Christ. Now that phrase, we would take that phrase on the face of it. Well, yeah, everyone was separate from Christ. No, that's not what he's exactly talking about. What he means by that phrase is this. is that you had no hope whatsoever of any messianic deliverance. He uses the term Christ. That just means the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Christ is not his last name. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He's just saying to them, you had no hope of any kind of messianic deliverance. You were separate from the Messiah. Their history, quite frankly, when you think about it, the history of the Gentiles and the history of anybody who's separate from Christ has no hope. Think about it. We strive for hope. We strive to make our lives meaningful, don't we? It's built into us. We strive to make ourselves secure, significant. We strive to have some kind of purpose, some kind of plan, some kind of destiny. But without Christ, there is absolutely none except the very sure judgment of God. He said to the Gentiles, you are without Christ. You had no hope of deliverance. Secondly, he says, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, which included all of God's promises, all of God's blessings, all of God's protection, and all of God's love. You're excluded from the citizenship of Israel. All the covenants, all the promises that God made, they're outside of them. All of his guidance, all of his promises. Thirdly, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. The promise I take to mean the promise of God to Abraham, that the whole world would be blessed, all men would be blessed through him and ultimately his descendants. And all the covenants that God made with his people fell under the umbrella of that big promise. And the Gentiles were excluded. We're not participants in the covenants of the promise. They were not members of God's community, which lived under those covenants. They were entitled to none of the privileges of Israel. They were excluded. He says, you were without hope. You were without hope. Without hope, you have nothing but despair. You and I live with hope. People today hope. They hope this is true. They hope they'll go to heaven. They hope there's a heaven. They hope. But if they don't know and are not part of God's family and community, they have no real hope. That's a tragedy. Part of our job is to bring them a word of hope. Not only were the Gentiles without the hope that Israel had, they were without any real hope whatsoever. Is hope a powerful blessing? Imagine you live a hopeless life. You have no hope. That leads to what? Despair. And what do despairing people do? They end it. They kill themselves. There's no hope. There's no hope. No security. No sense in which there is a God. And then he says they were without God in this world. Without God, the one true God. Lots of people believe in God, but they don't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible. When I talk to people, and the subject of God comes up, and I'd say, do you believe in God? Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Can you tell me about God? What's God like? Well, you know, the big guy. That's it? That's all you know? We can describe him, can't we? We know what he's like. We know who he is. We have a relationship with him. He's told us about himself, hasn't he? And reveal himself in the person of Jesus. They were without hope in the world. But you know what? The startling thing is there was a point at which they did know him. They did know him, but they rejected him. I love talking to atheists. I love talking to atheists. And I say, so you're an atheist. Now tell me about that. Well, yeah, I don't believe there's a God. Really? You don't believe there's a God? And why is that? And they give me their story. And my response after listening to all that is, you know what? I think you do believe there's a God. No, I don't. No. And they protest in the loudest way. I said, yes, you do. Down deep inside, in a place you do not want to go, you know there's a God. You just don't want to be accountable to him, so it's easy for you to dismiss him. How can you possibly say to me that you know that I know there's a God? I said, because the Bible tells me so. You just reject him. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks. Those are two ways in which we acknowledge him. Two ways. We glorify him, we praise him, and we give him thanks. And if we don't do those things, we in effect reject him. People know there's a God. They know there's a God, but they reject him. And the result is their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are what? Darkened. You talk about an empty life. To be without God, the only source of help, the only source of life, to be without God. Everything becomes, if you will, a chaotic free-for-all if there's no God. Isn't that true? I mean, just look around our culture today. It's a chaotic free-for-all. People are doing whatever they want. Darkness is called light. Light's called darkness. It's just absolutely upside down. When people, we're busy for the last generation or two, we're busy sanitizing every one of our social institutions of any mention of God. Can't talk about him. Christians today are frozen, afraid to talk about God in the public square in any kind of meaningful way. We may address God obliquely, but not specifically, and certainly not Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're afraid of the culture. We're intimidated because the culture is so antagonistic. Sad, isn't it? All strife, all bitterness, all hatred, all discord, all prejudice, all fighting, all wars, all these things are the result of one thing. What's the root cause of all those? Sin. Sin is the root cause of all of the discord, all the disharmony, all the disunity that we humans experience. And therefore, the solution to all that is the removal, I submit to you, of sin. It's the removal of sin, which Jesus did by shedding his blood on the cross. He dealt with sin once and for all. What is the purpose of the Lord's table? We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. What's the purpose of the Lord's table? To remember what? Remember his sacrifice on the cross? Let me press you a little bit further. Not only remember his sacrifice, but remember because through that sacrifice, we have reconciliation with him. We're restored. The door is open. We can come to the Father. But let me press it a step further. Reconciliation not with God only, but reconciliation with one another. All those barriers, all those biases, all those prejudices have been destroyed, have been torn away. It only remains for us to embrace that reality and live it out in our life. That's what we talk about. That's what we believe. That's what we come to the table to remember what Jesus has done to make restoration, reconciliation, healing of relationship possible. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have peace with God. The question is, do we have peace with one another? We need to press that, don't we? We say, God, thank you. Thank you that the guns of judgment aren't trained on me anymore. Thank you that you're at peace and I'm at peace with you. And Lord, I want to be at peace with my neighbor. And that's where the work begins, doesn't it? In fact, in verse 14, Paul says, Jesus is our peace. He is our peace. There is no other true, lasting peace except Him. He gives us His peace, he says. We're not going to have any lasting peace by any ceremonies, any laws, any treaties, any good deeds. Nothing can make a lasting peace except Jesus. And through Him and Him alone, again, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with Him, we can know His peace that will guard our minds and hearts. And literally, Jesus makes us one. He takes these two desperate people groups, Jews and Gentiles, and He makes them one. Is that mind-blowing? The wall of hostility, Paul says, has been destroyed. There was a wall, by the way. There's a wall in the temple that separated the outer court of the Gentiles from the inner courts of worship. So if you're a Gentile, you could actually worship the God of Israel by going to the temple, but you were restricted to the outermost court. And there were signs on the wall that said, do not pass this wall. It was literally called a wall of hostility. You would be killed. The Jews would kill you if you passed into one of the other inner courts. And so Paul uses that analogy, if you will. He uses that picture. He says that Jesus, by His death, abolished every barrier between man and God and between man and his fellow man. The greatest barrier, he goes on to say, between Jew and Gentile was the law. Not the moral law, not what we understand as the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, again, was that which gave the Jews a distinctiveness, but it also separated them from the Gentiles. The ceremonial law was a type of Christ. The sacrifices, the rituals, the washings, all of those things were a type of Christ. And they pointed us to Jesus. They pointed the Jews to Jesus. But they made more out of the ceremonial laws. Do you recall when Jesus was ministering up in Galilee and then down in Judea? And the Pharisees would come and confront Him or confront His disciples and say, why don't you keep the Sabbath or the law or the traditions of the elders? These things were distinct to them, and they were a law unto themselves rather than realizing they were designed to point them to Jesus. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was meant to be a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. All the ceremonial laws. And in Jesus' death, He abolished all those things, which were barriers between those Jews and those Gentiles. Am I making sense? All the distinctions that we take pride in, all of our human distinctions that we hold dear and we cling to and give our life a sense of purpose and meaning and security and identity, all those things that we hold on to, in effect, Jesus has done away with. He means for us to gain our identity in Him. Doesn't matter if you're highly educated, doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're black or white or yellow or green, our identities are found in Him. If not, then we are going to hold those things and there are going to be barriers between us, whether we realize it or not. Am I making sense? This is an important distinction for us to hold on to. You see, he took two people groups and made them one. Made them one. I am a Christian. I am a Christian, first and foremost. I am a Christian before I'm a Trojan. I'm a Christian before I'm an Armenian. I'm a Christian before I'm whatever label I've attached to myself, whatever gave my life identity or purpose or meaning. I am now a Christian. All those other things are diminished. And all those other things which would be barriers ultimately between me and somebody else, Christ has done away with. Am I a distinct person? Absolutely. But I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I am a Christian. His purpose was to create a new person, a new man, a new humanity. You and I are new creations, the Bible tells us. We're new creations. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, there is no more difference. No more difference. Whoever comes to Jesus will not be excluded, and no person who is included will be spiritually distinct from any other. We are a unique, distinct people. We are Christians. Amen? And all previous hostility has been put to death at the cross. It just remains for us to believe, and it just remains for us to live out that reality. We look past those distinctions. We look at each other with new eyes. We look at each other as Christians, as brothers and sisters. Jesus not only is our peace, he made peace and he preached peace. He was the peacemaker preeminent, and you and I follow in his footsteps. We make peace, do we not? We're supposed to. We're not supposed to foment conflict. We're not supposed to be people who stir things up. Even when you're witnessing to somebody, the goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to win a heart. And unless that person feels your love and your concern for them personally, you'll never win them. And so many times our witnessing degenerates into simply winning an argument. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the peacemaker. Those who are far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near. You and I were far off, weren't we? Man, I was as far off as you could get. And God tracked me down. I am so glad he tracked me down. He didn't leave me to my own foolishness, my own devices. No longer alienated, I now have access to him. We have access to God. We can go. People say to me, well, Pastor, you know, you're closer than I am, so would you pray for me? You're just as close as I am. If you're a Christian, you're just as close as I am. We have access to God, all of us. You can go right to the throne of God. The writer of the Hebrews tells us we have confidence. We have confidence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Because of what Jesus said, we have access to him. We are a distinct people. We go to him. He wants us to come to him. Well, God has other things, you know, my little things. No, I don't care how Patty Garrity was telling me earlier about she was on a horse trail the other day and a friend of hers had lost her keys on a horse trail up in PV. And so they were looking for the keys, and Patty says, did you pray? Oh, yes, I did. And as soon as she said that, the keys were right at her feet. How many of you have ever lost keys and prayed, God, I need my keys? God cares about the most infinitesimal things. It's okay. We can go to him. We have access to him as his people. And consequently, we have citizenship in heaven, and we are members of his family. We're members of his family. We are children of God. People say, well, you know, God's the Father. He has lots of... No. Only those who come to Christ are his children. We have access to him. We are his children, members of his family. And if, as Christians, we have no distinctions before God, we should have no distinctions among ourselves. Would you agree with me? If God accepts each one of us unconditionally, how are we not to accept one another unconditionally? Unconditionally. This is the sign. This is a sign to the world. There was a saying about the early church, behold how they love one another. This was unheard of in the Roman world. And all of a sudden, these people are changed. They're transformed. They become one dynamic unit. And the Roman people would look at them. And that's part of the reason why thousands of people were being added daily to their number. Because they understood what it meant to be part of God's family. In fact, we're not only just part of his family, we have become his dwelling place. God dwells in us, Paul says, by his Spirit. The temple originally, the building built with hands, was the dwelling place of God. And then when Jesus came, Jesus became God's dwelling among men. And now God dwells in a temple not built with hands. He dwells in his people. Peter calls us living stones. Each one of us, a living stone built and added to this temple in which God's Spirit lives. God lives in you and I individually, but he also lives in us corporately as his church. So how should we live? How should we live based on all of this? Let me read to you one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Colossians chapter 3. Some of you are very, very familiar with this passage. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul gives us rules for living. Now remember, we're a new creation. We're new people. We're Christians. So follow along. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things. Set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. And not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Can you hardly wait for that day? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things, such as anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but in Christ, Christ is all and he is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. I are a Christian. And I love you, Christians. And we're going to work hard to be together. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the great sacrifice, and thank you for removing the hostility between us caused by sin. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, and by that sacrifice, we can have access to you, Father, reconciliation, relationship, and every blessing, every good thing, and relationship with each other, and experience blessed relationships within the church, and be a light to the world. As we come to your table, Father, we just give you thanks this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, and you've come and you've joined us in our service time, I want to just give you an opportunity, right there where you're sitting, in the privacy of your own heart, you can say, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want all the discord out of my life. I want my sins forgiven. You can do that right now, just where you're sitting. And if you do that, believe by faith that he forgives you of all your sins. He's rescued you. He's given you new life. Then come join us at the table and take those elements.